But this week we are in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And if you're able to stand with me, I'd like to read our passage in its entirety just to give us a frame of reference, and then we'll pray. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Maybe seed. So I would break this up into two paragraphs, and you may or may not have two paragraphs in your Bibles, probably. So the first section is really the first four verses. And we run into this word Pentecost, but what are we really talking about? Well, it's this day of Pentecost, but to get an idea, we can read in Leviticus. And by the way, I'll just tell you where it's at, Leviticus 23, I'm going to share from if you want to see it, because you may decide the print that I'm going to put up here is a little small. If you can read that, great. But if for some reason you can't, it's Leviticus 23. And I just want us to kind of read so we have an idea of this idea of Pentecost, what it really is. So starting in verse 15, it says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven as the first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, 2 male lambs, 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this day you shall make a proclamation as well. You shall that you are to be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations." So this is Pentecost, really, is what it is. So basically, each year the priest would wave a sheaf of newly harvested grain before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath during the festival of unleavened bread, a period of 7 days that followed Passover, per sense of time, right? And the people then counted 50 days from the offering of that first sheaf of grain until the day after the seventh Sabbath to observe this Pentecost Feast of Weeks. The word Pentecost means 50 in Greek, and so that's where you get this idea when it mentions Pentecost. So why is that important to know that? Well, it's one of 3 Old Testament festivals where there was typically involving a pilgrimage. And as we realize, you know, what was just previous is the Passover. There would be numerous people from throughout the land that were traveling to come to celebrate. So they're doing the same thing here. And so that means there's a lot of nationalities that are represented, as opposed to, there. We'll talk about it in a second too, there'll be people that lived there that were living abroad as well. But it's just unique to think of it this way, that God does something during one festival, and now he's doing something else during another festival. But it's related to this new birth. And one is related, obviously, with Jesus' death on the cross. And that's related with him being the Passover lamb. And here we have this new birth, the first fruits, if you will. And what we are told is in verse 1, they were gathered in one place. We don't know for certain. It doesn't tell us where they're at. Are they in the upper room? Maybe. Maybe they're not. And the other question is this. This follows, if you think about where we came from. So chapter 1 talked about choosing another replacement for Judas, right? So this is following on the heels of that. Then immediately we're brought into the day of Pentecost. And it's almost as if saying, okay, this is the next step in what's going to happen. And so, but what happens next is not unique or not normal. It's a unique experience. And when I say experience, I don't know what else you would call it. There's some things that occur with this that have never happened before. And it really starts with the fact, if you look at verse 2, this is happening, to be very clear, inside a house. In fact, it suddenly occurs while they're in the house that there's this noise. Now, I have got, hopefully I can do this right, if not, this is just to remind us. So if you're sitting in a house and you hear a noise, and by the way, it's not a gentle breeze noise. Oh, maybe I'm going to have you play that clip. So this is...
house, and this is going on. I don't care what you're doing, you stop immediately and say, I'm looking at the windows open, what's going on? We're inside the house.
Well, I'm sure it was very loud, because if you look very closely, here's the thing, you look very closely, a noise like a violent rushing wind. And when I think about that, I was looking for clips like to kind of get us to think, what are we experiencing if we were there in that room? And so I found this clip because it's just a windstorm. I mean, we've been in windstorms. In fact, sometimes you've even experienced it in your house when a big storm is coming up, sometimes especially in the wintertime. And you'll hear that wind pick up. And depending on if you've got a one-story, two-story house, you really start to hear that wind blowing. And sometimes you're like, are we going to worry about trees falling down? But imagine that noise inside a house. And you're going to say, that's not how wind works. It doesn't blow in the middle of a house. And people are thinking, you know, they're probably looking, but with wind, okay, there are trees there. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. Did you see the wind in that clip? No, that's all effects. This powerful wind, like you would expect a storm, it's the way it's described even is, it says it filled the whole house. So it's an overpowering sound of the wind. And by the way, it didn't say like there was wind, it's sound. So that's another thing too. It's not like they're being blown around in the house. It doesn't tell us that. But it's just this overpowering noise that probably can only be described like the wind. And some people would say, well, if you think about it, the word for in Greek for spirit is also the word for wind. That's true. But that doesn't necessarily mean it, you know, when God shows up, God the Holy Spirit, it has to be this sound. But for whatever reason, this is what he's chosen to do. But it doesn't stop there. But I do have a question to ask you as you're looking at the scripture. Do you notice it says it And suddenly there came from heaven a noise. Okay, you're in a house. How do you know that? How can we understand that? Well, here's what I'm saying. I would understand that this is Luke describing the origin of that sound, is what he's telling us. Remember, Luke is the narrator. He's telling us, as they're in the house, this is really where the sound's coming from. The origin is from heaven, so that means clearly he's letting us know this is from God. It's associated with heaven. I can't answer why the need for the noise, except for what God is doing. He's ushering something in that's remarkable. He's announcing his presence. You think about the announcement of Jesus. We sing these songs, and we sing them in such a way like, oh, the shepherds were just, they're hearing the angels, and they're, you know, they're not. Do you remember how, if you look in the scripture, remember how it's described when they see the angels? They're terrified. In fact, majority of the time when an angel does make an appearance to make an announcement from God, people are afraid. The reason I bring that up is because I think, you know, it's, we associate certain things. This is the way it probably has got to be because it's the way I've always thought about it in my mind. And reality is, this is what happens. So when God has made announcements, He's made them uniquely. And so, but this is a beginning of a unique time. But it wasn't just the noise. There's a physical manifestation, if you notice, right? So it says they heard the noise first, and then they saw something that didn't appear to go with it. So, I mean, I don't know what you would expect the wind sound to look like if you could visualize it, but specifically it says that the shapes of the images were, it describes them in the shape of tongues, all right? It says tongues that look like fire. So picture, if you will, if you think of, you know, a campfire and you know, wisps of flame shooting up, not shooting up, but we call those kind of tongues, if you will, of fire, you know, that are there. And so somehow that physical manifestation, that's exactly what you're getting, is related with fire. But it's not just anywhere, they're very specific. They're resting upon each of the disciples that were there. Now here's the tricky part. I do not know, and I've heard people try to describe, was it just the 12 that received this picture, or most likely, because there were 120 before that had come together to choose another apostle, right? Most likely there was a large group again. Was it everyone in that large group? I could make a case for both of them. Does anybody care my opinion? Well, in one sense, my opinion is God can do it either way he wants. It doesn't really matter. My opinion might be because of different languages that are represented. You count over 12, right? So, and also because this was not limited to the apostles, because it's the kicking off of really the birth of the church, and it's for all believers, right? I would have a tendency to say, yeah, it would make more sense if all of them were there. But again, this is not a normal, it's not the normal experience. This is unique, and it's unique for a reason because it's kicking off the ministry. So either way it could happen, but the point is God is making the point as he is now coming in. The other thing I want you to notice is in verse 4, it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we say filled, and if you say, oh yeah, immediately when I read a sentence like that, I know exactly what's being talked about. And when I was first came to know Jesus at the age of 21, you could have used language like that, and so what am I going to draw upon? Well, what do I fill? I fill my jug, I fill my mug, and I think of, that's what you fill. Maybe your gas tank. But you always think of, oh, well, there's something empty like a container that gets filled. That's typically what we think of when we hear the word filled. But the reality is, we're human beings. We're not an empty container that we are filled with a certain volume of liquid so that we're filled. There's a greater meaning to it. And probably the best way to understand this, this may confuse you at first, and we'll come back to it and explain this, because we kind of need to make sense of this. But in Ephesians 5:18, we see the same language. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what is helpful in that? Well, you have two contrasts. The word "but" means don't do this, but do this, right? They're pictured as a contrast. So there's similarities, but they're different. They're different. So if I were to tell you, just to think about, so when we talk about somebody getting drunk, it's not like a certain volume of liquid comes up into their stomach and then they're drunk. That's not how we describe it. In fact, depending on the alcohol content, it isn't a certain volume. It's just, it's not, well, you got to get all the way filled up and then you're drunk. We use that to describe really when somebody's drunk is they're under control of whatever that is. So we have used terms like, oh, that's the beer talking. That's the liquor. That's the whiskey talking. What do we mean? Well, we are kind of no longer in control. It's the alcohol that's in control. In essence, what we're talking about is what is in control, right? So in Ephesians 5:18, when it says, don't do that, don't let, you know, and it's using it for the analogy, right? Because I promise you, if you look in the rest of Ephesians 5, there's really no talk about alcohol or drinking. What? So why bring this up now? Like, isn't there other places where it talks about, you know, the role of alcohol and wine and what is good and bad? Yeah. Why bring this up? Because it's an analogy. People know what happens when people get drunk. They're no longer in control of themselves, and they're under control of something else. So instead of saying being under control of that alcohol, where you lose all your inhibitions and really sometimes your abilities and things, instead, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to be in control, to be led. So that is the idea of being filled when we talk about Ephesians 5:18. So now some of you are going to say, okay, well, that's great, but when I think of what Ephesians 5:18 talks about, you know, sometimes we can kind of resist the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives if we know Jesus, and so we don't allow Him to be in control of our life. So how does that work? Well, because was this promise Jesus talked about a coming and going experience? What is this? Well, because if you remember in Acts 1:5, Jesus mentioned that the Holy Spirit would baptize them. And we talked about that, right? John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that's confusing. So is the filling and the baptism the same thing? We'll get to it, but the short answer is no. These are two different things we're talking about. Think about this as well when we talk about baptism or the Holy Spirit now becoming a part of the ministry. Go back to John 14, 16, and 17. You know, when Jesus talked about the ministry, He was going to leave. The disciples have had this intimate relationship. Now, they don't really get why Jesus is leaving at this point in time. They can't begin to comprehend that this was necessary. But He mentions He is going to bring someone else to help. In John 14, 16, it says, "I will ask the Father, God the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and," in the future, it's future tense, "will be in you. Do you not know that this isn't I'm talking about temporary. This is talking about permanent. So if I tell you in Romans 8, 9, it speaks of when you become a believer, there's a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a seal. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Now, why do I bring that up? Because, okay, when it talks about someone being saved, the language used in the Bible, I could go to a few other passages, but it uses this idea of you are sealed, it's permanent indwelling. And for us, again, we use terms like in, and it's like, oh, this is like beyond me. But go to the nature of the Trinity, and then you can begin to understand. So when we talk about its basic tenet of Christian faith is we worship not three gods, but one God. Well, how do we have three persons, what we call three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet worship one God? Because they all indwell one another. So what's unique is that when we were created for fellowship. So because there's mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus indwells us through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, he's now ever present in us. However, we go back to the filling or being led. We don't always respond to God's leading in our life if we know Jesus when he is telling us what to do. You could really go on about this, but here's what I'm trying to emphasize here. So when it talks about this experience, it uses the term of filling. So the question would be, now it talked about, Jesus said, this is coming, the promise. And we're here at the day of Pentecost, but the language is used of indwelling. So is this an indwelling experience, meaning you're sealed? It's like you're not one of God's. Or is this about a being filled experience? Well, I would say, to answer you, both were happening at the same time. This is the beginning of the Spirit's ministry in the church. So once Jesus has ascended back to heaven, he said he would do this. He told them to wait for the promise. So God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling these believers. And at the same time, when this occurs, then he controls them, the language of filling them, so that he is going to do something in these particular believers. Does that make sense? Hopefully it's not too confusing. If you're confused or if I'm not clear, please don't hesitate to ask me. I don't want this to be confusing. But what we have is the experience of, okay, now the Holy Spirit's ministry has started. People who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, now the Holy Spirit is there, will indwell them. But also in this particular case, we're being told of this unique experience where God is leading these particular disciples to do something unique. Now, here's what's key is, because depending on your background, you may have heard of people talking about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, and you hear about some very strange things. What's fascinating is there seems to be a purpose and a plan for what God is always doing. Because what follows, now it does seem a little strange, but there's a purpose to it. Because what happens is, in the rest of the verses, the Spirit's filling leads to communication. Imagine that. You mean like back in Acts 1:8, where it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. What does a witness do? Open their mouth, right? He's going to empower them to communicate. How's that happen? Well, first of all, in verse 5 and 6, we're not talking about, by the way, the Tower of Babel. They're not babbling incoherently. Picking up verse 5 and 6 again, just to refresh our minds, it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So the setting is, this is the day of Pentecost. It's a pilgrimage festival. I said that already, right? Means, oh, there's a number of Jews that are from outside of Jerusalem that have come in. And there's also the likelihood there's a group of Jews called the Jews of the Diaspora that had lived outside the land but had returned to Jerusalem to live for the end of their days. So you've got a pretty good representation of a number of different nations. And they are there. Now, here's the tricky part, because you might read this and you think when it says It says, this sound. Well, so the crowds of these Jewish people from different nations hears the sound. What is this sound? Well, you go back immediately to what it says they were doing in verse 4 when they were led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, and they were beginning to speak with other tongues. Tongue, by the way, is a way to represent language. And if you want to be consistent with that word, by the way, it's always meant language. So if I go back and I take a look at this word, glossa in the Greek, and I'm using it in secular language or literature, that is, it's a way to communicate language. Well, what do you know? The tongue represents what your tongue moves, right? To communicate, speak a word. So it's like that representative thing to say you're speaking whatever, that language. Tongues has always represented some kind of a language. So they're speaking a language. They're not speaking. There's a purpose. And this is the sound that they hear. It fits the context of what they've been talking about. Because, you know, they were inside and the noise of the rushing wind was heard inside. But somehow, what had to occur at some point in time, because, you know, I know we read verse 4, verse 5, thinking, well, it's boom, boom. Not necessarily. It's describing what happens inside in the first four verses. And then from verse 5 on, they have now moved outside. They have now moved outside into where people are gathered, because there's a bunch of people. And they're outside where all these other people are speaking. And, you know, it draws attention. And so for the sake of, I was going to do it if Amal was here. I'll just tell you what I was going to do. But if I were to have, I thought about doing this and I thought, well, I don't want to put anybody on the spot. But I was going to have Amal come up and I was going to have maybe Harold come up. Of course, I could have Jorge come up and I could give you a sentence to read in, you know, Spanish or Arabic. Or I could have had Larry or Valerie read in the Indian tongue, which would be different than even their Spanish. And everyone say the same word and one person read in English. Everyone say that same sentence together, but at the same time. So the languages you don't hear, it's going to be very confusing, right? But the language that you know, you're going to hear. You're going to pinpoint. I thought about doing that just to illustrate why it would draw attention, right? I'm like, no, it'd be too much. But I want you to picture that's what's going on. The only thing I can think of is every once in a while we would have a day of prayer in the chapel where I went to seminary. And so we had a lot of languages represented. South Korea, India, Africa, Spain, Mexico, Russia, countries in Indonesia, a lot of them. And so we would pray. And, you know, usually you pray with two or three people, but everyone's praying at the same time. And if you were to stop and not pay attention to what you pray, but it's hard not to, you would hear all these languages being prayed at the same time. And it is a unique experience you've never heard until you've heard all those languages being spoken at the same time. And it can sound like, wow, it's a lot of noise. So it's not, you know, if we get up and have four people sing in a quartet and they're singing four different songs at the same time, we wouldn't think, oh, that's all harmonious. No, we'd say like, whoa, where do we go with this? So in a sense, it's kind of like that. However, it's for a purpose, right? And it draws the attention. But are we surprised? Again, let me go back to what happened. So the Holy Spirit's coming. This was the promise. And the Holy Spirit is going to immerse every believer. That's part of it. He is now the helper for every person who has come to faith in Jesus, is now a part of our life. In fact, it fits well if you think about it, because now there is no temple. There's no physical temple. And Jesus said that to the Samaritan woman, right? It's not going to be on top of this mountain. It's not going to be in Jerusalem in the temple. You're going to worship me in spirit and truth. Because the individual becomes the place where worship is. Because guess who's dwelling in you now? So here's hopefully I don't lose you on this again. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one God. Three persons of one God. They mutually indwell one another. So when Jesus ascends to be with the Father, Holy Spirit indwells us. And because Jesus indwells, you know, mutually indwelling within the Holy Spirit, He is present too through the Spirit's ministry. So that's why, by the way, in that John 14 passage, go back and look at the way it's talked about. Let me see if I can pull it back up. You see at the very end of there, of that last two sentences, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you see how that's used interchangeably? Well, how can that be? I thought we were talking about the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God. Now we're talking about the Spirit of Christ. How can that be? Because the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit mutually indwell one another as one God. And you say, boy, that's confusing. Yeah, it is. I mean, do we think God is so simple? He is unique above all creation. We could go on and on about that, but here's the deal. I just want you to understand the concept of what's going on. So this is, but God has now empowered the church, and this is how He's doing it. And so Jesus is empowering His church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But within indwelling us now, part of what God is doing is He will lead us to do things. And I'm not going to, this is not a sermon just on the power of the Holy Spirit and the way He does it. You know, maybe some other time as we go through the book of Acts, some of these things, themes will come up and we'll talk about it. But in this particular case, you know what the ministry is for right away? What they were called for? To communicate. And so every language is represented. There's no one who can say, oh, you forgot mine. Everyone is represented. So obviously this is not normal, as verse 7 through 11 says. It, you know, the languages, they were amazed and astonished. And the other thing that's crazy, you're like, oh, they just threw out they were from Galilee. So this, by the way, is why some people would say, oh, well, it's just the 12. Because probably of the 120, they're not all from Galilee. The only thing I would say is, are we certain that group didn't include just people from Galilee? Or maybe the majority of them who were speaking, they were identified? I'm not ready to go there yet and say that. But what's unique about Galilee? Other than we know Jesus did a lot of His ministry around there. And it's a little different than living in Jerusalem. Do you remember Peter being identified because he was from Galilee? You know, if anybody's been to Texas and somebody says, oh, that person's from East Texas. That person's from East Texas. Or someone might say, oh, you're from Minnesota. There's certain dialects people have, but there's actually more to it than that. I'd love to take credit for this. Somebody brought this up, and I'm like, yeah, this is, so I'm going to quote Richard Longenecker. There's uniqueness about how they pronounce words, right? So Galileans had difficulty pronouncing gutturals. You know, certain words, guttural words. And by the way, you know, I think if you grew up like in certain parts of Asia, some of the language trying to speak English, there are certain words people from Asia, I think even my friend James Fru from Singapore would say, like, he's had better practice at it, but speaking English, there are certain letters that are difficult, like the letter L. So Lincoln sounds like Rinkin. It's just they have, because of how they pronounce it, you learn a language. That's how you learn. It's how you pronounce. So it's the same thing with Galilee. And so what he brings out is they had this problem. And so the people are used to, oh, there's the Galileans, and they must dress a certain way. They must be obvious enough. And they're like, now, wait a second. This person is speaking that language perfectly the way it should sound. What? The only thing I can think of, I was trying to think of any modern day. Some of you guys remember the comedy of Andy Kaufman, And Andy Kaufman, I forget, he'd do this weird voice. Now, granted, that wasn't his natural voice. He would do it. I think he was in the TV show Taxi, too. Latka, or I forget what his character was there. But he'd talk a certain way. And then he would do, and then if you'd see him, he'd do his Elvis impersonation like perfectly. And you would think, well, that doesn't sound like it's coming from this guy. It just sounds like Elvis Presley. It's probably something like that. It's like, well, this doesn't add up. But especially because it's another language. And it's being said perfectly. Caught him off guard. So they're like, okay, what is going on here? That's why they're astonished. There was no, I forget, poinsettia, a Rosetta Stone or whatever tapes you could get either, I'm sure, in Galilee and everything. So it's they're amazed. And it tells us, what's unique is everyone is heard the language. And so if you look at these languages represented, they represent different regions as well. Parthians, Medes, Elamites correspond to the east of Palestine, known as Persia or Iran. Mesopotamia would be modern Iraq, and Judea are west of that area. Next come the regions in Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. In that area, south of there is North African regions, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. Rome is mentioned. And then it mentions with the remainder of those that included Jews and Gentile converts. Cretans lived on the island of Crete. Arabs were the Arabians who lived east of Palestine between the Red Sea and the Euphrates River. Now, here's a question as you're thinking about this, and you're Luke and you're telling the story. No, granted, I mean, the Holy Spirit's guiding this whole process in telling of this story. But why go through and name some of these? Because I don't think this is the exhaustive list, by the way. I really don't think this is every possible language spoken. I think it's giving you a good plethora. Why would you do this? Why would you explain this is what's going on? Well, it wouldn't make sense unless you remember what was going to happen in Acts 1:8. Oh, yeah. Acts 1:8 said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So by bringing up these languages, these origin of for some people, origin of their birth, right? Even though they're, you know, Jewish people, they're spread out. It's to begin to show you there's a purpose for communicating. Speaking these different languages. And we're told what they're doing, right? Because verse 7, they were amazed, astonished. Or verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? But the key is in verse 11. As they're hearing them in their own language, they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We're not told specifically what all that content is, but judging by what Peter is going to share, it's tied into the Messiah. And so they're beginning to praise things, and then this gives occasion, which will lead up to a couple of weeks, about Peter sharing. And his sermon is, the purpose of his sermon is to communicate, the reason for all this, right? So here's the thing we have to say is when God has empowered these disciples, it's not for confusion. It's to communicate a very clear message. If God is going to do something in our lives, it's not willy-nilly. It's not like, oh, just for show. There's a clear message being done. And this fits in with his pattern, what he's going to do, right? And so what we find then at the end of these two verses is fascinating to me because there's no denying that there's things going on that are very strange. However, it doesn't mean the response is the same. We're told there's really two responses, at least that two major responses that people fit into. Obviously, they're caught off guard by what's happened, but they're trying to make sense. Anytime you experience something that's unique, whatever it may be in your life, sometimes you're like, you know, you just try to process. Maybe you speak out, like, what is going on here? This is new. I've never... And you start to kind of reason, well, this is probably going on. Because obviously they're amazed by hearing these men speak different languages that they can understand from their country of origin. And by the way, here's something else worth pointing out. Do I think some of these men, or could you say women too, obviously, because they're with them, but do you think they couldn't speak other languages if they're going to be in Jerusalem to celebrate? They probably could, right? So it wasn't just out of that necessity either, but it's showing a pattern of what's going to happen. So I think part of it is some of these could have spoken just the Koine Greek, or for some maybe Aramaic, and they would have known. But that's not what God chose to do, because he's wanting to get their attention, and especially because it's coming from these men. If you haven't caught on, being from Galilee does not mean you went to Harvard and you got a PhD and you're ready to go. That's not the way God chooses to do things. He will choose people that you wouldn't fit into that position. That's the way he does things. So you have one group of people. How do they respond? Well, they're saying there's got to be some kind of meaning, right? There's some kind of meaning as what's happening. So they're looking for something deeper, the way we would say. They're saying, what does this mean? Like, there's got to be a purpose why this has happened. I mean, you might say, well, no duh. I mean, this is just not. But, I mean, they're looking and they're attaching. They're saying it's supernatural. So they're kind of looking towards, okay, what, something's going on. Even if it doesn't say God is doing it, you know that's kind of their bent, because why are they there in the first place? They're observing one of the pilgrimage festivals. Said, oh, by the way, who instituted that? That was God. So if they're looking for meaning, they're also looking at God is trying to make sense of this, right? So that's one group. Doesn't mean they have the answers. They're just trying to put it together or trying to begin to ask those questions. But there's another group, right? They exercise a different kind of faith, right? This group sees unexplainable events and automatically believes it can't have anything of significance, so I'm going to mock it, make fun of it. So, oh, they're drunk. And Peter will talk about that. It's in the morning. But that, I mean, honestly, if you think about the explanation, right? It's super illogical. When you get drunk, you're not good at pronouncing words very well, and especially not your native tongue. You actually do the opposite, slur your words, you have problems, okay? So this makes no sense. Why are you doing this? Because you're not looking for answers from God, you're looking for answers to push it down. This can't be. No. It doesn't fit my outlook. It doesn't fit the way God does things. I've got my God in a box. This is the way he's going to act. And oh, by the way, this the group that didn't embrace Jesus as the Messiah. So here comes something else. Well, no. They're drunk. That's got to be. That's a logical explanation. They're drunk. And when I think about just stopping here, because that's where we're stopping, this is what happens when we talk about what happens when we come to faith in Jesus, and we want to share that. But here's the thing. Anybody who has understood who Jesus is and that he will forgive our sins and that he is the one that's done the work and all we have to do is trust him for what he's provided, and we don't live the righteous life to be saved. No, he does that for us. That's what he did. All we do is say, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. I've got to have my sins forgiven. Jesus has done it. Okay. I want that. I want Jesus to forgive my sins. You're forgiven. And if you're truly forgiven, you know what God has given you. And you want to tell other people about it. But when you do that, not everyone's going to be excited like you were. And some of us who got saved, let's say like me a little bit later, and I started talking to people, I found out pretty quickly, no, but not everyone was excited about the news I had. We used to joke around. It was me and some of the guys at the gym, and so some of my other Christian buddies in college would say, yeah, you corner them and wait until they got a heavy weight in their chest and tell them, I'm not going to lift, pick that weight off until you accept Jesus, right? No, we didn't do that. But you find out very quickly. And I think this is exactly the response you may get, right? So, I mean, yeah, you can get people who respond, but a lot of times you'll get either they look at you, hear you talk, and they're in that camp. What does this mean? Like, I'm not there yet. I'm trying to figure this out. What does this mean? Because I know something's going on here. I mean, look at this event. Yeah, something's going on here. But there's something, I got to really explore this more. So that's one response you'll get. Or the other response is, I'm going to explain this away. And they'll come up with a theory that sometimes is more ridiculous than whatever you could say to them, just so they don't have to believe. And you get that too. I remember sitting at the Grant County Fair, which I always laugh at because there's only one town in the county in Kansas. It's Ulysses. I always like, why don't you just call it the Ulysses Fair? But they called it the Grant County Fair, I guess maybe because the few farmers that were there. Remember, this is Dust Bowl land, so I mean, you don't have a great farmland out there. But we would put up our church would have a little booth. What we'd do is snow cones. Just give them away. And then we'd create little literature and just kind of be there and talk to people, hand out free stuff, and just pretty laid back. And actually, the people I typically talk to going around were the carnies. But actually, after talking with a few of them, I'm like, well, do we want to ride on those rides? I don't know. But as you talk to them, some of them will give you some of the strangest reasons why they can't believe. I mean, almost so bizarre, you're like, really? That sounds like it would take a whole lot more faith to believe in what you believe in than for me to just tell you, historically, Jesus was a person. That you can't deny that. And this is something that historically, everything that's been said about him is found, and nobody denies that. It's just whether people want to believe it. And if they do believe he died and was rose from the dead, that they really want that too. But people will go to great lengths to try to push it away. No, they're drunk. No. No, that Jesus can't be. This is not a surprise, right? Or you may share with someone. They may have interest, but they're not quite ready. Because for a lot of us, I mean, I can't remember how long Kelly had been meeting with Dean, but I can tell you that it took me several months. And by the way, the message with Dean, anybody who knew Dean Hatfield, it was always the same. It was the same message. It was grace. It was faith in Jesus. That was it. If anybody thought it had anything to do with works, you weren't listening very carefully to Dean. It was the same message all the time. But it's like going and hearing the same message. And we would, you know, honorary college students, we'd ask him all kinds of things. Kelly's laughing. He knows, too. He asked some of those same questions. What does the Bible have to say, sex? You know, we're trying to embarrass him. And so he'd actually, well, the Bible does have stuff to say about sex. And he'd point out verses and stuff. And okay. And then he'd take it to the gospel, which is what we really needed first, right? He wasn't trying to make us moralistic people. He was trying to make us believers in Jesus Christ for our salvation. But it took several weeks. So I was there. God had to begin to change my heart and help me see more and more, right? I know them. I'm looking at Sheldon and I think of the ministry they're doing. And That's a ministry of God having to do it over time. And what you're doing is, hey, get him into the Bible. Let God do the work. It's that same message. Get him in the Bible. God will do it. I mean, especially within prison. No, you know, they're going to have to be the ones to really come to that point of really repentance and faith. Ready to change something and then be ready to accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus. But I think we have to understand, a lot of us have this view of evangelism is we go out and we should expect results. Like the little league, used to be little league kids would sell candy bars or whatever. I don't know if they do that. And go door to door. Results. I better come back. Those candy bars are sold and here's the money with it. It's not the way evangelism is. In fact, evangelism, typically, it's all over the place as far as the number of different ways it reaches out, as we'll see in the book of Acts. And so if anybody says, this is the only way to do evangelism, you would say, well, seems like there's a number of different ways it happened, right? And oh, by the way, it might be something continual. I've had people who have heard me speak or preach, and it's been several Sundays and months before they were like, okay, this is right. I need Jesus. So what am I saying is that this is group, they've done something powerful, and look, there's still the response that Peter's got to get up. Now, there will be some that respond to Peter, but it's not everyone, and it's not every believer at that time. Doesn't mean there won't be some that won't come to faith later. So I want to close this, and then we'll take the Lord's table by quoting David Peterson. I thought his remarks are helpful to close the section. He said, this is a reminder that the miraculous is not self-authenticating, nor does it inevitably and uniformly convince. There must also be the preparation of the heart and the proclamation of the message if miracles are to accomplish their full purpose. This was true even for the miracle of the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. Such puzzlement and misunderstanding cried out for explanation, pointing to the need for Peter's sermon. And that's really what it's about, right? We just want to be faithful. Really, when you share, I like the idea of testimony. That's what you're testifying, what's true for you.